Acts 18, we're going to start in verse 7. This was found in bits and pieces, but it talks about the Irish potato famine that took place from 1846 to 1851, and it resulted in 30% drop of the population in Western Ireland and the prolonged suffering in the Irish area broke the survivors' body and spirit. So it was a very difficult time for them. John Bloomfield was the owner of the Castle Caldwell, and he was working on recovering the estate and helping it move forward after this famine. And he began to notice that the exterior walls of his workers were painted with this vivid white finish. He didn't know where it had come from, so he went to them and he began quizzing them, and they said, "There's a clay deposit here on your estate that we found that is very fine clay. And we've taken that clay and we've covered the outside of our houses with it." So he began to investigate it, and sure enough, there was a clay deposit that was the finest clay deposit ever. And so he put a pottery in, and he began to make the china out of this clay. And it was such a good clay that it would have almost a mirror finish. And they began decorating these china plates and cups and things with the Irish designs and things like that. Anyway, today, it is one of the most prized possessions that people look for. And what came out of the famine turned into a multi-million dollar operation for that estate. And so this multi-million dollar industry arose from innovative thinking during a very anxious time. Today we're going to find the same thing with Paul. And if you remember, we've been looking at Paul, and he's at Corinth. And he preached at the synagogue, but he met a lot of opposition. And this opposition began to press in on him, so he decided and he announced that he was going to the Gentiles, and he would reach them and he'd focus on the Gentiles. So we pick it up in verse 7 of Acts 18. It says he left there and he went to the house of a man named Tedius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. So Paul left the synagogue and he entered the home of Justus. Justus is a Roman name, so that kind of gives you an idea of who you're dealing with. But most Romans had three names. And this one, many believe his full name was Gaius Tedius Justus. That was his three names. And so it's interesting. This Justus pops up. So who is he? The Bible tells us right here in verse 7 that he was a worshiper of God. So in other words, it's pointing out to us that he was a God-fearer. You remember the God-fearers were those who were Greek in nature or Gentile in nature, and they converted over to Judaism. And they begin to follow the Jewish laws and rituals. That's who Justus is. Justus had converted over and he began to follow Judaism. He may not even know what salvation is at this point. He may just have some basic background, some foundational work done, but he may not fully understand who Jesus is and the gospel at this point. So keep that in mind. It says here that his house was next door to the synagogue. So that's kind of interesting that Justus lives next door. And so Paul, in all of this opposition, all of the things that were happening, he decided he was done with the Jews, which meant he was also done with the synagogue at that point. So he needed to find a new place. And it just happens that there's a guy who lives next door who seems to be open and willing in order to help out. So Paul moves his ministry next door, and he continued to preach the gospel. Now, the gospel is good news. If you don't know that, it's good news. You may be wondering, why is it good news? Well, I want to tell you why, and I'm glad that you brought that thought up. Look at Romans 3, starting in verse 21, and here's what it says. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by the grace, by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So here's the thing. You and I have a problem. We're sinful people. And by nature, we have a sinful nature. You find that with Adam and Eve, who went to the garden and they disobeyed God. And they not only did they sin, but they plummeted the world into sin. And when they did, people begin to be born with a nature to sin. We are prone to sin. We are drawn to darkness. That's just our nature. And so the big issue is because God, being holy, and He can't be around sin, and His very nature as a holy God is to break out against sin with His wrath, that created a problem. His creation is now sinful. He can't be around sin, and His nature is to destroy that. And you see bits and pieces of that throughout Scripture with Noah. You see bits and pieces with Sodom and Gomorrah. You see bits and pieces throughout Scripture where God's wrath fell. And so that creates a problem for us, because we're sinful. By nature, we're sinful. And by act, we're sinful. We eventually act out on our nature and sin. So, and that's what he says in verse 23. There's no distinction. All have sinned. It doesn't matter what background you are, what color you are, what language you speak, whether you go to church or don't go to church, we're all in the same situation. We're sinners, and we've fallen short of God's glory. So God sent Jesus, and that's what he says here. You can be justified by His grace as a gift, because it came through redemption found in Jesus. He sent Jesus, as it goes on to say, to be the propitiation. That is a legal term meaning that your sin, the debt that you owed for sin, was placed upon Jesus, and He paid the penalty for your sin, giving you the ability to be forgiven of that sin, to be free from that sin. So it is no longer, if you come in faith to Jesus, it is no longer God looking at you and saying you are a sinner, or you're a murderer, or an adulterer, or a liar, or a thief, or whatever. But then when He begins looking at you because you come to faith in Jesus, He sees the blood of Jesus. And He says, now you're my son. You're my daughter. I've adopted you into my household to become my people, to serve me, is what God is saying. To do the works that I've already laid out before you, is what Ephesians 2:10 says. So God not only saves you, He provides the way for you to be saved, but He doesn't stop there. He's got a great plan for your life, each of us, to do something spectacular with, that you could never do apart from the Holy Spirit that you could never do apart from being saved and in brought into God's household. You would never even think to do these things. But God will do that because it's His plan and it's His will. And so Jesus took your penalty. And if you receive, as He says in verse 25, receive that in faith, then it's doing several things. Not only is it saving you and bringing you into the family of God, but it's also making, as He says here, making God at this present time to be seen as just. And it also lets us know that God is the justifier. Well, that's simple. He's the justifier because He sent His only Son, who was God in the flesh, the Son of God in the flesh, who took our penalty. So it's easy to see how God is the justifier. But what does He mean when He says, at this present time, God is seen as just? You know what? A lot of people overlook this, that very statement. Well, if you back up and it says this, end of verse 25, because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. So this is talking about right here in these verses, we're at the BC AD mark is what this is talking about. Before Christ, after death, or after Christ. And so what He's pointing out is before Jesus came in the Old Testament, there was no Savior to save them. But yet we know they were saved. We know that Abraham, he walked with God. His works were considered righteous. We see Job, he was a righteous man. We see David, a man after God's own heart. They didn't have Jesus to save them. So what is it talking about? In God's plan and God's will, before Jesus came, He overlooked those sins. Knowing Jesus was coming to pay the penalty for their sins, and so He became just in overlooking their sins because Jesus not only paid for your sin, He paid for the sin of the world. All the way back to Adam. All the way back to Eve. All those Old Testament people that you read and you study, Jesus paid the penalty for their sin. So when you think about Jesus going to the cross, it's a big deal. He didn't just go to the cross because you wanted to gossip or you wanted to lie or you wanted to cheat or steal or whatever. He went to the cross over every sin that you read in the Bible. Old Testament and New Testament. All the murders, the adultery, the prostitution, the conniving, the selling of brothers, the killing of brothers. All of those things, Jesus went to the cross and He died. So that God became just and overlooking, but He also became the justifier. So the story of the gospel message is you have the opportunity and the ability provided by Jesus to come and be saved and have your sins taken care of because Jesus paid the price for that. And so that is the gospel. It says here that He went next door from the synagogue to Justice's house, and He continued preaching and teaching the gospel, continued to lay that out for them. So back in Acts 18, verse 8 says this, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, if you will, he was the leader of the synagogue, so it would be in our day and time, we're talking about the preacher. So Crispus would be the preacher. He's the one doing the teaching and the leading. And guess what? He got saved. The preachers need to get saved. I know a bunch of them, and I can say amen. I pray that they get saved. And in fact, I have seen that happen. I've led preachers to the Lord. I've led them right to Jesus and watch them get saved and see their life do a 180. and change. I've listened to stories of preachers who got saved. It is well documented that some preachers go into the world wanting to serve God, and they've never fully come to understand Jesus. And somewhere along the way in doing ministry, then they become saved and their life changes. It's not just preachers, deacons, church members. It doesn't matter if you're a church member or not. We're glad to have you. But you know what's more important than that? Is having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what's important, is that you know that whenever your life ends, you step into eternity, that you're going to be welcomed in because you are in God's family. That's what's important. And so Crispus, who was a preacher, he got saved. And it says here, he believed in the Lord. So how do you get saved? As it says here, you believe in the Lord. But it wasn't just him. It says together with his entire household. Now, I don't mean to make anybody mad. So all you ladies, I don't need you to come meet me at the back door here in a minute for what I'm about to say. This is fact. And you can go look it up. If you can reach men with the gospel, you see this happening. You reach the entire family. Because once a man comes to know Jesus, and once he is sold out, he gathers his family and he says, we're going. Because the man is the God-given leader in the household. He's the one with the authority. When you reach women and children, praise God, you're reaching them, but that's usually what you get, women and children. The man is still out hunting and fishing and golfing and whatever else he does. But I'm telling you, I've seen it over and over. I experienced this when we were on the mission field. I went out and started trying to gather people and preach to them, and I had all these women coming, and I had their children coming. We had a large group, mainly women and children, very few men. I didn't think nothing about it. I thought it was kind of odd, but I kept preaching. One day some things happened. There was a cult in the southern part of Uganda that committed mass suicide. They assumed that we were connected to that cult, so they didn't want their women and children to be a part of that. And this is when my eyes were opened. I was in the middle of a Bible study. All these women and children were out in an open trade center underneath a big tree. And I started seeing husband after husband walk right into the crowd. And he'd look at their wife and he'd say, like that, motion for them to get up and get out. And they'd get up and they'd gather their children and off they'd go. Another man come in, let's go. And he'd get his wife and his children and out they went. And that's when it dawned on me. If I want to reach somebody, I've got to start reaching these men. Because when the men come to know Jesus, the family's going to come to know Jesus. And that's what we see here. This preacher, Crispus, he believed in Jesus, and not only him, but his whole household came. They had no choice. I've heard this over and over in cowboy church that once a man got saved, he'd get up 5 in the morning, start waking everybody up. Let's go, get ready. Where are we going? What's happening? We're going to church. Church? What do you mean? We don't ever go to church. Well, we're going now. Get up. Let's go. They're having breakfast. Coffee's ready. Let's go. And they'd make them go. And all these men would start dragging their wives and their children to church. So you want to be successful? Reach the men with the gospel. They're the hardest to reach. Reach them. And you'll see what happens. These households will come. This must have rocked the synagogue. Can you imagine? Of course, it's just next door. Can you imagine their preacher, their leader, all of a sudden coming to know Jesus? After they've opposed Paul and all he has doing, they're standing against him. And now all of a sudden, their leader is believing in Jesus. This must have really shook them up. What is happening here today, you know? What is going on with this guy? Well, I think that, and I'm going to point this out to you in just a second, but I think Paul was so excited about Crispus that he changed some of the things that he normally did. And I'm going to show you that in just a second. But think about this preacher, Crispus. Paul was teaching in a synagogue. Everyone was opposing him. It is very likely that Crispus was one of the ones opposing him. He might have been one of the ones leading the charge. And now all of a sudden he come to know Jesus. So evidently, Paul must have been excited about it because he changed his original plan. Let me show you his original plan. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 14, it says this, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else or not. So, Paul's normal procedure was preach the gospel, and then he didn't do the baptizing. He let other men, other disciples, do the baptizing. But in this situation, it says that he made an exception. He baptized Crispus, maybe. Seems to me, because he was so excited, this preacher got saved, let me baptize him. And Gaius, who opened his door, Justus, that's talking about Justus, who opened his household, and all these things are happening. So typically, someone else did the baptizing for him. So it says here in verse 8 that Crispus believed in his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. So not only the leader, but a great awakening is happening here. People are understanding the gospel, they're hearing and they're seeing their need, and they're coming to salvation. And so many of these people or Corinthians are hearing and believing. And let me point out something to you. This seems like a simple statement, but it is gives us an order, because notice here at the end of verse 8, it says, many Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized. So that's three steps in the procedure. First of all, they hear the gospel and they understand it. So it's not just hearing. I know you're probably hearing me. You're probably trying to tune me out. I can be loud sometimes. But you're hearing, but are you truly understanding? When you walk out of here, are you going to say, I don't have a clue what that guy was talking about? That means you heard, but you didn't understand. You may walk out of here and say, man, that was pretty deep. You may be understanding. So that's the first thing, hear and understand. Second thing is not just hearing and understanding, but it causes you to take that step of belief, of faith. And if I hear, hey, you're a wicked sinner, and if you died at this moment, the wrath of God may sweep you away into an eternal damnation forever and ever, and there is no hope for you to be rescued, you've got my attention. What do I need to do with that? Well, Jesus died so you can be saved. I want to put feet to that. I want to step in faith the best I know how. And I remember years ago when I did that. I didn't know what I was doing. All I knew was I'm a sinner, and Jesus has provided a way for me to be saved, and I need something to happen in my life. And I prayed that simple prayer, asking for Jesus to forgive me and save me. And my life did a complete 180. Everything changed. You don't have to write a book about it. You just need to know I'm a sinner, and there's a Savior who's been provided for me, and you believe. That's the second part of it. You believe and you put faith in Jesus. And then if you want to follow Him, you follow by baptism. And we're going to do that here in a little bit. You take that step. Baptism is an outer sign. Outward sign showing, look what Jesus has done in my heart. I've already given my life to Him. I've already been born again. I've already been changed. And so I'm going to lay down in this watery grave the old self, and I'm going to come up out of that water a brand new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that. And that's what he's telling us. And then as we keep looking here, Verse 9 and verse 10 says, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.'" So the Lord, in a vision at night, came to Paul. Now, before you ask the question, the answer is yes. God does want to speak to you. God wants to speak to your life. He has written, had the Bible written, the scripture written. It is the Word of God. He wants to speak to you. And if you've ever read the Bible, you probably have experienced that there's some days you can read it and it just seems like words on the page. There's other days you open it up and it seems like they're leaping right off at you. God is trying to speak to you. He's getting your attention. The Bible does talk about visions, that dreams, that they would be spoken to through visions and dreams. My theory here is Paul, and you look at it, he's probably like many of us preachers who have been around the many churches that fuss and fight and accuse and all these things, and he's been beat up. He is war-torn. They didn't know about it then, but he probably had PTSD from pastoring and starting all these churches. And so he's on guard, and he's probably thinking, he's already got opposition. He's probably thinking, where's it going to come from next? And he's not shying away from preaching the message, but he's probably watching with a little bit of a distrust because he's been abused through the years. And I think God is setting his heart at peace and letting him know, number one, don't be afraid. You have no reason to fear. Now think about it. If I have God living in me, if I have Jesus as my Savior, I heard one theologian put it this way. What is the worst thing they can do to me? Send me to heaven? You ever thought about that? What's the worst thing can happen? Somebody can walk in here and kill me and I get to step into glory and be with Jesus forever and ever. That's not too bad. That doesn't scare me. I've been ready for that for years. So don't be afraid. People walk around with fear and they're timid and they're afraid to even talk to somebody who they encounter. So don't be afraid. Now, second thing is don't be silent. Don't keep silent. Continue to do what you're doing. So he's telling Paul, this is not the time to be silent. This is the time to preach the gospel. This is the time to tell people about Jesus. This is the time to give them hope, to let them know there is a Savior, that their lives can be restored. The turmoil that they're living in can be taken care of. I think people need to hear that even today in our world. So don't keep silent. Why? Because in verse 10 he says, "For I am with you." I don't know about you, but if I know the Lord is with me, I'm good. You hear that old saying, God and me, that's the majority. The whole world can stand against you. If God's leading you to do it and God is with you in doing it, you have the majority. Go and do it. So he says, I'll be with you. And he has promised you that all through Scripture. I'll be with you. I will not forsake you. I will not leave you. So he is with us. Where two or three are gathered, he said, I am there. If there's two or three believers here today, he is here with us right now. You may not see him. You may not feel him. You may be wondering what is happening. But I'm telling you, based on Scripture, he is here walking amongst us. So he is not going to leave us. And he says, no one will attack you or hurt you. In other words, Paul, you're going to survive. You're going to make it. So don't worry about it. And then notice this last thing. He says, for I have many people in this city. People who Paul didn't even know about. Now, I find this several times through Scripture where, and I think we're the same way, we get the idea, and it starts that it may be a trick from the devil, or deception from the devil, but we start getting the idea, I'm the only one serving the Lord in this church. I wish the rest of these people would get online and start serving like I'm serving, or I'm the only one living a righteous life in this town. I'm the only holy person walking amongst the people here today. You ever get those self-righteous attitudes? Well, that's kind of what he's telling Paul. You're not the only one. There's people you don't know about. What did he tell Elijah? Elijah said, I'm the only prophet that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. God says, no, you're not. I've got 7,000 prophets who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So no, you're not the only one. And I think sometimes we start thinking we're the only church in town that's preaching the truth. I don't believe that. There's probably other churches that are preaching the truth. We think we're the only church that's got monopoly on worshiping God. I don't think so. There's probably others who are worshiping God. And sometimes we start looking inward at ourselves and we stop looking outward to the community. It's not about us. It's about serving the Lord in the community and reaching those people who are lost. And he tells Paul that you're not the only one. There are other believers, there are other people in this city who will do the right things, who are living for me. So we shouldn't ever entertain the thought that we're the only ones doing the right thing or we know what's best, because we're not. There are others that we're probably not even aware of that God is working and using as well. So verse 11, he says, he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. 18 months. That was pretty typical of Paul's ministry. Was he would go to a place and he would work for 18 months. And he would preach the gospel. And he would plant churches. And he would grow the people. People would be baptized. Lives would be changed. And then Paul would move on to a new area. And he would start a fresh work. And he would do new things. And so 18 months. In a book, Terry Superlaren from Oklahoma points out, and this book's entitled An Anthropologist on Mars. It's written by a neurologist, a doctor. His name was Oliver Sacks. And he tells a story in this book about a man named Virgil. Virgil was a blind man, and he became blind in his childhood somewhere along the way. Years go by and he's living a life as a blind man does, and he learned how to get around and manage and, you know, live successfully as a blind man. When he became 50, he underwent surgery to restore his sight, and Dr. Sacks put him in surgery and was able through surgery to give him the capacity to see. But he said Virgil's first experiences of sight were very confusing. He was able to make out some colors. He was able to make out movements. But he could not arrange these things so that they were coherent, so that they made sense. So forming the picture was more difficult. He could see things, but he couldn't put them together in his brain in a picture form. So over time, he had to learn how to identify various objects, various shapes, colors, different things like that. But he says his habits and his behaviors were still as a blind man. Even though he could see and he could make out things, he still lived as though he had no sight, as though he was blind. So here's what Dr. Sacks says. One must die as a blind person to be born again as a seeing person. He said it's the interim time, the limbo, that is such a terrible time. And you know what? That's a reality of us. You and I, when we come to know Jesus, we see Jesus and we understand, then we have to die to self and be born again in order to live the Christian life. And if we don't die to self and we try to jump in there and live the Christian life, we will be utter failures. Because the only way you're going to live the Christian life is to be born again and to die to yourself. And that's how you're going to live the Christian life. Perhaps today is the day that you would entertain coming to know Jesus. Here in a little bit, we're going to have the elders here. And if you'd step in and grab these children for the baptism, appreciate it. We're going to have elders up here. If you would like to talk with them about salvation, they would love to talk with you about that. And so as they get ready, let's pray together. Father, we love you and we are thankful for your love for us. And Lord, I do thank you for Jesus who died on the cross for us to provide salvation. I pray that not only would we hear and understand, but we would take that step of faith, that we would believe. We give you praise for loving us. Thank you for each person here. Do a great work in their life. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.